Welcome back to another episode of Knowing God with Dr. John Peckham, talking the Odyssey of Love. We will be jumping into chapter 4, the nature of the conflict and the rules of engagement. Dr. Peckham, how are you doing today?
I'm doing okay. How are you, Gio?
Better than I deserve. Since we last spoke and released a full episode, your book, Why We Pray, has come out. How has the launch been received?
It's gone very well, actually. Been very well received. Seems like a lot of people have gotten it and are reading it, and the early reviews have been very kind. So I'm happy with the way it's gone so far and cautiously optimistic about the contribution the book will continue to make.
Awesome. And I noticed that you did a podcast recently on the book, an audio podcast. For those listening, I will put that in the show notes so people can listen to it. And one day, though, we'll do a YouTube video on the book itself, answering questions on why we pray directly for Dr. John Peckham. So let's dive into episode 4, because last time we did chapter 3, we looked at the framework of the cosmic conflict. Today, we're going to look more, a little bit more of the details. So I'll open it up with a two-part question. How does the concept of a cosmic conflict between God and evil beings address the problem of evil, given the belief in God's omnipotent and sovereignty? Second part, how does the cosmic conflict framework, particularly the idea of disputes over God's moral character and government, help us understand the nature of evil and suffering in the world?
Yeah, it's important to keep these concepts together, actually, in the way the question is phrased. Because often when people think about God's providence, the problem of evil, they assume that everything happens the way God wants it to happen because God is all powerful. And presumably, he could make everything happen the way he wants it to happen by his power. Of course, as we've discussed in previous episodes on this channel, insofar as God is going to grant creatures free will, then everything is not going to be up to him. It's not just going to be a matter of his power. And when it comes to a cosmic conflict, it's also not a matter of power. There could be no conflict between an all-powerful God and any mere creatures if it was a conflict of sheer power. So the conflict must be of another kind. And that's what Scripture teaches, that it is a conflict over slanderous allegations raised against God's character in the heavenly court by Satan. And these allegations cannot be answered by power either. They can only be answered by a demonstration. And when you bring this into the conversation about the nature of evil, the problem of evil, it provides a much larger framework, that there's much more going on behind the scenes than typically meets the eye. And it's not a matter of God lacking any power, and it's not really a problem that can be dealt with. But if God enters into any commitments, like if he commits to granting you and I free will, he can't then go back and take away that free will without breaking his commitments or breaking his promises. And if you have a framework in a cosmic conflict where there's some similar parameters put in place, but on a broader scale, then even the exercise of what God might want to do is going to be limited in moral ways, temporarily, in ways that we can't always see. And so understanding this as a conflict over character first, and then getting to the concept we'll talk about more and the chapter is really about, and the rules of engagement, those two things go together. And a great example of this idea of the conflict being a conflict over character is in Genesis 3.
Okay. I know you have an illustration about the mayor, right? And the mayor receiving accusations. Can you elaborate on that so people can understand why it's about character and not necessarily might?
Yeah. So I use an analogy. Imagine that you have a mayor of a town or the governor of a state or whatever it might be. And that particular leader is accused of being corrupt. Their government is corrupt. Their government is unjust, et cetera, et cetera. And I often ask people to just ask themselves this question. How much power would that mayor or governor need to exercise in order to prove that they are not corrupt? And of course, the answer is there's no amount of power that they could exercise that could prove that. Because if they were to use their power to actually just silence their accusers, then that would actually lend itself to the accusations. It would make them look guilty and corrupt. And so exercise of power is actually only going to make the problem worse. The only way to defeat those kinds of allegations against one's character is by a demonstration that they're false, a demonstration of character. And that is what we see in Scripture. There's actually a larger framework, and we'll see more of this as we discuss, but I'll just put it on the table now. There's a larger framework of a cosmic courtroom drama where allegations are raised against God and his government, not unlike what Absalom did to his father David. If those who are watching are familiar with the story of Absalom and David, Absalom was King David's son, King David of Israel, and Absalom wanted to be king instead of his father. And so he would go out to the gate of the city, and that was, by the way, where people came for judgment. That's where the court mm-hmm. took place, at the gate of the city. So he would sit at the gate of the city, and as people came by, he would say, bring your complaints to me, bring your issues to me. And he said, oh, if I was a judge in the land, right? If I was in charge, if I was the ruler, I could make things better for you. Subtly undermining his father's kingdom, subtly undermining his father's throne, until eventually he had enough people on his side that he could try to take the throne. In a somewhat analogous way, you have Satan operating that way, where he's trying to raise doubts about God's character, about his government, slandering God's character, so that creatures in the universe will choose against him. So that creatures will not trust him, which of course is what this entire cosmic conflict is about, these false allegations.
And we see that early on in Scripture, right? That leads us to our next question. How does Genesis 3 begin to imply those accusations against God's character early on in Scripture?
Yeah, Genesis. So you can literally start at the beginning of the Bible and just start reading, and you will find the cosmic conflict, and you will find this conflict over character, right? And then once you see it, you will see it all throughout Scripture. And if it's a new concept to people, I would just say it's there in many stories. And Genesis 3 is very clear. One other thing maybe I'll say before I jump into Genesis 3, often I think people, when they hear the idea that there is a conflict over character, and God is demonstrating his character, they mistakenly think that he's doing all this to defend his name or his character. They mistakenly think this is some kind of like a selfish enterprise, mm-hmm. that God's doing it for himself. But actually, God doesn't need to do it for himself. No one could actually drag him into court. No one could take his throne away from him. Mm-hmm. The only reason he is working so hard to defend his name and his character is for our sake. Because if you were to have a relationship with somebody, like with your wife or my relationship with mm-hmm. my wife, and somebody led her to believe that I was a horrible human being, our relationship would be fractured if she even thought that was true, right? Mm-hmm. And it's for the sake of this relationship. And in our case, if our relationship with God is broken, then everything is lost. So God is doing everything he can to defend his name and character for us, not for himself, because that's the only way love can flourish. Now, with that in the background, Genesis 3, you have the story after Genesis 1 and 2. You have Genesis 1, the creation. You have Genesis 2 that looks a little bit closer at the creation account, particularly the creation of humans. Then in Genesis 3, you have what is known as the fall narrative. And in Genesis 3, you have this woman who encounters Eve, who encounters the serpent at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he immediately raises questions. He says to her, has God indeed said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Which is almost exactly the opposite of the mm-hmm. command that God had given Adam and Eve. And so Eve corrects him. And she says, we can eat from any tree of the garden, just from one we cannot eat, lest we die. And then he comes full out, not just with a subtle questioning mm-hmm. of God, planting doubt, but actually a direct counterclaim. He says, you surely will not die. And at that point in the story, even if you were reading Genesis for the first time, even if you had no idea who the serpent is, the serpent's later identified as the devil later mm-hmm. in the Bible, but even if you have no idea who the serpent is, you have no idea maybe if the serpent is benevolent or malevolent, you don't know much about God. If you're reading the story and you try to put yourself in Eve's shoes, you know at this point in the story that someone is a liar. Either mm-hmm. God has lied to Eve
yep.
or the serpent has lied to Eve. And this is a choice that she has to make. It's a choice of who she will believe. Right? It's an epistemic choice, or a choice about what you will believe, which mm-hmm. is why I make a case in the book, this is an epistemic conflict primarily. It's a conflict mm-hmm. over who we will believe, who we will trust, our understanding of who is just and who is not. And so the devil says, you surely will not die, which is effectively claiming God is a liar. Mm-hmm. But then he also plants a motivation. He says, because God knows that in the day you eat from it, you will become like him, oh, knowing God. Good and evil. And it's not just that God is lying to you, he claims. It's that God is lying to you because he wants to oppress you. He wants to keep you in the dark. He wants to keep you under his thumb, almost as if he doesn't want something that would be good for you that he is withholding from you, mm-hmm. which, of course, again, is a lie. Because Adam and Eve already had the knowledge of good, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the only thing that they could gain was the experiential knowledge of evil. And I don't know about you, but if I could give that back, I would, right?
In a heartbeat.
This is not a good thing. For God to withhold that from me, wonderful. That's called being protecting us, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so actually God was withholding nothing good from them. Everything he was doing for them and for us is only for our good. But the devil twists things. He mixes truth with error. And he does this all throughout the story. And you can see over and over again, this is the MO of the devil, to slander God's character. And in fact, just the Greek word translated devil, diabolos, just means slanderer. And it's no coincidence, I think, that he's the form of a serpent here, like a fork-tongued liar,
yeah.
Because the Bible calls him elsewhere the liar and the father of lies, right? And he talks about him deceiving the whole world. And all throughout Scripture, and once you see it everywhere, you have just this massive disinformation campaign by the enemy against God. And this is something that is very important, not just the problem of evil, but it's important to us in the 21st century, because there are many people, unfortunately, increasingly many Christians, that are more and more apathetic about theology, more and more apathetic about Bible study, more and more apathetic about learning. And I would suggest today that the truth is more important now than it ever has been.
Amen.
Right? The truth is at the center of the cosmic conflict. The idea of knowing and believing the truth and discerning truth from error, this is at the center of the cosmic conflict. It's a major theme throughout Scripture. So we cannot afford, those of us who want to follow the true God, who want to serve him, we cannot afford to be intellectually lazy, I mean, just to put it frankly, because this is more important than we think.
And as you see it there in Genesis 3, as you mentioned, right at the beginning, it boils down to two choices. Like you mentioned, she either believes God or she believes the enemy. There is no neutrality here. She has to make a choice of whom she's going to believe. And in this 21st century, like you said, and especially during, not going to get into politics, but during political season, when many things are being said, it's important to not be persuaded by characters, but by truth. And so wherever you're studying, whether it's theology or whatever you're looking at, seek for the truth and that'll guide you. We see it in a smaller context here, this cosmic conflict in Genesis 3. But the book of Job seems to expand upon this. What is it particularly about this book that highlights this cosmic conflict even more?
Yeah, so Job really peels back the curtain on this cosmic conflict. And I would just say, again, as a preface, that the cosmic conflict rules of engagement framework doesn't hinge on any one of these passages by themselves. Even if you didn't have the story of Job, you'd have all the elements that we'll be talking about. But in Job, it's particularly clear. Because in the book of Job, you have Job introduced as a man who is blameless and upright. He's prosperous, has a large family, etc. And then in verse 6 of Job 1, we're told that Satan comes to appear before God. And the sons of God are also there, right? And this language, sons of God, almost everywhere in the Old Testament, if not everywhere, is a reference to what's known as the heavenly council, which appears in many different places throughout Scripture, Psalm 82, Daniel 7, Zechariah 3. There's all kinds of so-called heavenly council scenes, which is basically just like a heavenly court or like a heavenly congress, where you have creatures that are involved in some way with the governance of the universe, right? There's some kind of court in session of celestial beings. And somehow Satan is there among them. And at the outset, God asks him, from where do you come? And we can tell from the story, this is a formulaic question, because in Job 2, you have a second scene and it's the exact same scene and the exact same question is asked and the exact same answer is given. And in both cases, Satan says, from walking around on the earth and roaming about on it, which many Hebrew scholars suggest is Satan claiming dominance, right? That's my land. And so basically saying, I'm the ruler of the earth. So I have a right to be at this council as a representative of the earth. And how is he the ruler of the earth? In the sense that when Adam and Eve fell, he takes over temporary rulership. This is why Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. And by the way, this is one of the big things Jesus is doing as the second Adam, coming back to reclaim rulership on behalf of all humanity. So he's there as a representative of the earth, he claims. And then God asks him this question, have you considered my servant Job? Which is a funny question, unless there's an ongoing dispute. Like if I stop this conversation right now, Gio, and I'm like, have you considered my son Joel, Gio? He's really a great kid. Man, am I proud of him. He's a wonderful kid. And that would all be true, right? It's all true. But you'd be like, why?
Yeah,
what's
the
is he
context?
Stopping the conversation to ask me about his son and start talking about how wonderful his son is? Unless there was some larger context already. And in this story, you can see there's some dispute in the background, and God is raising Job almost as an exhibit, right? There's some question in the background, and God is like, what about Job? And immediately, Satan attacks Job's character. And he says, basically, he only appears to fear you, because God actually says, have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless and upright. So God judges him to be righteous. And Satan says, no, he's not really righteous. He only appears to be because you bless him, and you've put like a hedge or a fence around him and all that belongs to him. So you're protecting him. And if you would just remove that fence, remove that protection, then I could prove that he only appears to be loyal to you. He's not really loyal to you. Mm-hmm. And this is an allegation, not just against Job's character. It's also an allegation against God's character, because God had judged Job to be righteous. Mm-hmm. And so if Satan is right about Job, then God also is not a just judge. He is not fair. He's not just. And so you have this conflict, and Satan is basically lobbying before the court in heaven for these parameters, what I call rules of engagement, this fence around Job, to be expanded, to be changed, so that he can prove his case. And so it's another case of slanderous allegations, another major case of this cosmic conflict in the background that we typically don't see, but is actually happening all the time around us.
And you know what's scary about that is, for the those who haven't thought about this deeply, is that you read it there in Job, God grants the permission for this to take place, to not only vindicate Job, but also obviously answer the accusations against him. So
and a lot of people raise questions just about that point, Gio, because many people think mistakenly that this is like just a conversation between Satan and God, like just a one-on-one conversation. They're the only ones there. Yeah. They don't understand this is part of a larger heavenly court proceeding. Some people even say like they're gambling, like they're betting, like they're making a bet, like a wager. This is completely off base, because what they fail to recognize is this is actually happening in a courtroom setting. And so this is all being like put into evidence before a court. And so when God grants Satan's request to expand these parameters, he's not doing so unilaterally. He's doing so as part of legal court proceedings, because somehow if God were not to do that, if he were not to agree to those larger parameters, this conflict couldn't be settled before the court in the way that it needs to be. And so it's not just something that God is doing unilaterally. Nobody is playing dice with human lives. There is a much larger scene and all kinds of other minds in the heavenly council that God has taken into account, which often people just completely miss and forget the context of the setup of where this is taking place.
Give me a second. My wife is calling me. I'll be right back.
Okay.
So yes, that's important what you just finished saying, because many people sometimes keep it at that superficial level, not intentionally, but they don't see that this has ramifications that go throughout all of Scripture. And so a question I wanted to ask following up on Job is that it happens in Job chapter 1, as you mentioned, and then it intensifies. Why do you think it intensifies when it happens again in chapter 2? What is happening?
Yeah, I think it intensifies because Satan is the one who's always putting pressure on, right? So in Revelation 12, he's described as the accuser of our brethren who always accuses them before our God day and night, right? And so he's just relentless. And in the first round, his allegations are proven false. Job does not wilt. Job asks a lot of questions. Job doesn't understand what's happening. He has a lot of emotional reactions, which shows you all these things are not sin, right? The kinds of things, because God knows his heart. He has questions. He even wants to have an audience with God himself, which later he gets in the book of Job. But he doesn't charge God with wrongdoing. He does not give up his faith. He does not slander God's character. So Satan's allegations are proven false. So then Satan has to come back and he's, oh, skin for skin, right? If you didn't let me do enough to him, because one of the boundaries was you can't touch Job himself personally, physically. Mm-hmm. If you let me touch him physically, then I could actually get him to turn. And so I think it's just because of the sadisticness. It's just how he just presses relentlessly. He's losing the case and he will press further. And for some reason in the heavenly court, this kind of demonstration, these kind of parameters to answer his allegations are needed in some ways, to show maybe the evilness of evil.
Yeah, I think it unmasks the cruelty of Satan, right? It begins to show the heavenly court that this Angel, former Angel, cannot be trusted, and he will try to push. I even take it one step further, as in the second part, God says you can touch him, but you can't kill him, yet he tries to get Job's wife to do the dirty work for him, right? Curse God and die. And so you can tell he's never going to abide by the rules. He's always going to try to push it. So that being said, why then is it important for God to demonstrate his character rather than simply using the power? Because he could snuff him out that quickly. You alluded to this earlier, but how does it necessarily shape our understanding of the cosmic conflict described all the way from Genesis to Revelation?
To just put it simply again, for God to use his power to silence the accuser would only make the allegations worse, right? And so we use the mayor analogy. I won't repeat it. But if you just think of the courtroom in Job, if we can try to imagine ourselves as one of the jury, one of the heavenly Congress, you have to understand that, as you mentioned already, that this was an angel who was unfallen, who then fell and rebelled. So at one point, this is an angel that everybody thinks is a great guy. They have high opinions of him. And so this is going to be shocking. And when he's raising his allegations, there are some in the universe that are not entirely sure who to believe. And so when he raises allegations and he makes these claims, he makes this case, maybe God is keeping you in the dark, right? God looks like a great guy, but how would you really know if he wasn't? He's in charge of everything. And if he raises allegations in a courtroom, and then God just says, no, you can't try that. No, you can't do that. No. And at every point that Satan tries to make his case, whenever Satan's going to do something that God doesn't want, God just stops him, uses his power to stop him, or pulls the rug out from under him. You know exactly what the response is going to be. It's going to be effectively the one that he gave at the beginning. I could prove my case, but he won't let me, right? I don't have the power. And this just shows that he's a tyrant, because he's afraid, because if he gave me some room to work, then he knows that I would expose him. And essentially, those allegations would just hang in the air. And if they're not addressed, they would just hang in the air forever. And you can't just sweep them under the rug. Now, again, God dealing with them is not for his own sake, right? Somebody might think if God is a tyrant or is selfish, he wouldn't deal with this at all. He could snuff Satan out and every other creature out and start over. And at least at the level of power, it would be like nothing to him. It wouldn't be nothing to him, because he is love and because he cares for all of his creatures. But if you thought he was a tyrant, he could just snuff everything out immediately. So he's not doing it for his own sake. He's doing it because if these allegations, these doubts are not settled, then love cannot flourish in the universe in the way that is for our good, in the only way that we can actually have the abundant life that God wants for us. So all of this is for our sake, but God knows exactly what it will take to not only defeat the allegations, but effectively inoculate the universe from sin and evil ever rising again. Again, for our sake, not for his.
Yeah, and what's important about that for me, when I was settling this in my own heart, was I think the worst accusation somebody can do against you, let me use your son, is for him to question your motives for why you're doing something, right? Obviously, you make mistakes. God doesn't. We can make mistakes. But the motives of our kids, they should always know we're trying the best. And so when somebody questions your motives, it's not for me, your motives. Your motives are great, but you need to do stuff to quench their motives, right? For they could understand where you're coming from. And so people have to understand that, like you're saying, God's not doing it for him. He knows his heart. He knows he's love. But for us to be 100% comfortable with him, the devil's lies have to be unmasked. And that's where you talk about these rules of engagement, because using the rules of engagement, that Satan had to ask permission in a sense, right? He just can't do whatever he wants. So how do the rules of engagement described in the context of the cosmic conflict influence our understanding of the limitation on Satan's power and the broader context of God's justice?
Yeah, so let me just put a few biblical examples on the table. There's a lot of examples, and I won't try to go through all of them. But just for those that are watching this, they might have heard of this for the first time. I alluded to this already, the rules of engagement. And already in the Job case, we have Job saying, you put a fence or a hedge around him, right? In other words, there are some limitations that Satan can't cross, some boundaries he can't go past. He's allowed to work within some parameters, but there's limits to those parameters, right? That is an example of rules of engagement, rules that are put in place that the enemy has some room to work, but he can only go this far and no further. we find that he has some real rulership, some real jurisdiction. Say, Jesus three times calls Satan the ruler of this world, which would mean nothing if he didn't have some ruling authority. In the temptation narrative, one of the things that Satan says to Jesus is, when he shows him all the glory of the world and the kingdoms, and he says, all this belongs to me, and I can give it to whomever I will. He's again claiming that rulership of the world. We have in Daniel 10, you have an angel who's sent by God who is delayed for 3 weeks, which doesn't make sense unless there are some rules or parameters that God is not using all of his power. You have in Revelation 12, you have Satan identified as the dragon. In Revelation 13, he gives this power to this beast from the sea and later a beast from the earth. And this beast from the sea is clearly representative of success regimes that are working against God's kingdom and oppressing God's people throughout the ages. But behind them, you have this celestial ruler who is the devil. And so clearly the devil has some rulership, and that requires that there are some parameters within which he can rule. So some rules of engagement. So if you have this understanding, then that means that there are going to be not only limits on Satan for what he can do, but to the extent that God has committed himself to those rules of engagement, even God's actions are going to be morally limited, right? Because if God makes a promise, would he ever break it?
Nope.
Of course not. In fact, not only would he not break it, he cannot break it, because the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, he cannot deny himself. It says that he does not lie. Hebrews 6 clearly says his promises are unbreakable. So to the extent he makes a commitment, his own future action is morally limited. So in the heavenly court, when he agrees to these parameters being changed, then it's no longer up to God if it's within the devil's jurisdiction, which means there's a lot of things, a lot of evil events that happen in the world that it might not be up to God to prevent, not just because of someone's free will, but because it also might fall within the bounds of these rules of engagement temporarily.
And to throw in a plug for your book, Why We Pray, you answer some of these through the power of prayer and how prayer plays into that. But that being said, there seems to be a product of negotiation and bilateral agreements. How does that impact our notion of God's omnipotence and his commitment? Here's the key for us, right? To respecting free will.
Yeah. And that's always the tension. God's sovereignty or omnipotence and his free will, how do these things go together? And if you think of God only as sovereign and omnipotent, then you're going to think everything happens the way he wants because he's all powerful. Mm-hmm. And if you think on the side of creaturely free will, you could get the mistaken impression that God isn't all powerful after all. But the biblical view is that God is all powerful, but he grants real power to others, right? Which in my view requires more power than the opposite, right?
Yeah.
The one who just keeps all power for themselves. So he's all powerful, but he can also give you and me power that he doesn't take back unilaterally. And to the extent that he does that, the extent that he commits himself to free will, he's no less sovereign and no less all powerful because he sovereignly made that choice to give us that free will. But it also shows that he's fair. Why does he give that free will? Because it's necessary for love. Because and that's central to his character, because he is love. Now, when it comes to these rules of engagement, they go beyond just God's commitment to freedom, but they're commitments that are introduced in this context of kind of a courtroom drama. And so when I mention them as the product of negotiation, or if not negotiation, court proceedings is probably even a better way to think of them. Mm-hmm. That, in other words, these rules are not set unilaterally by God. Mm-hmm. He could set them unilaterally because he's all powerful, but he operates via shared governance. He doesn't just give us free will. In the Bible, he operates with his heavenly council. In Daniel 4, for instance, you have something that happens in relation to Nebuchadnezzar. And you have this very strange phrase, especially if you don't understand the heavenly council, where it says, this took place by the decree of the watchers.
Mm-hmm.
What? By the decree of the watchers. Who are the watchers? They're members of the heavenly council. And they obviously have some say-so. And we don't know all the details of how this works, but God operates by some shared governance. And so that means these rules of engagement are not set unilaterally by God. Sometimes they are far from ideal. And we see that in this case in the book of Job. And sometimes they use the analogy. It's a bad analogy in the sense that it breaks down very quickly, but all analogies break down. So there's a lot of differences, but I'm going to put it on the table anyways. So if you imagine a husband and wife that go through divorce proceedings, but they have children, and then there's a custody agreement about the children, about who has custody, when has visitation rights, all of these things, those things are not going to be set unilaterally by either side. They're going to have some say-so, but those things are going to be decided in the courtroom proceedings, and probably both sides are not going to get everything that they want, right? They're going to be far from
Mm-hmm.
ideal because the situation is far from ideal. Now, of course, there's disanalogies because God is not on the same level with the devil, etc. But to the extent that he allows himself to have allegations thrown against his character in the heavenly court and to essentially have a kind of trial context in which he's demonstrating his character and the heavenly council has some real authority and the devil has some real authority, there is a sense in which God is not setting these things unilaterally and he's not getting everything that he wants to get because of this larger context of the courtroom drama where it's necessary for him to leave room. And so the rules of engagement are not going to be exactly what God would set if he was just setting them unilaterally, because there's other minds involved, there's other factors involved. And again, you can come back around, you can always loop around if one makes the mistake of forgetting that God has already granted like real jurisdiction and say, he's all powerful, so he can do whatever he wants. And you have to remember again, to the extent that he commits himself to something, he can no longer do just whatever he wants because he's bound morally to whatever he's committed himself to. Then you can say, well, he never should have committed himself to this in the first place. Of course, you can make that kind of objection, but then you have to ask yourself, what better alternatives were available to God? Did he have some better way to deal with these allegations? No, just shut down the devil in the first place. Well, what would happen if he did that, right? In Matthew 13, we talked about previously on this channel, that's exactly what the servants of the landowner say in this parable of the wheat and the tares. There's tares in your field. How did they get there? If you planted only good seed in your field, says this landowner. The landowner says an enemy has done this. And they said, why don't we just pluck them out? And he says, no, because if you uproot them prematurely, you will uproot wheat with them. There'll be some collateral damage. If God was just to use his power in the way that we think he should to just shut things down immediately, it would not actually work. Actually, there would be more questions raised about God's character and the allegations would only fester. And only one who knows the end from the beginning, only one who's perfectly good and perfectly wise could actually know with certainty just what would be required to settle all these allegations for all eternity. Right. And so I would just say when we have those kinds of questions, why did he agree to these things? I think it's safe to say there was no better alternative available to him, given all of the factors that we don't understand. And if someone doubts this, and this is the subject of the next chapter, so I won't go too far into it. But if someone doubts that, they only need to look at the cross. And the God who's willing to become human and suffer and die on a cross for us can be trusted. And if there had been any better way, any preferable way available to him, he would have taken it. Because he suffers most in the cosmic conflict. We'll talk a lot more about that next time.
The beauty of that, and just as before we go to the next question, is that's why I like Job, right? Job never got the answers as to why he went through what he went through. Yet Job was able himself to say, even though you slay me, in you will I trust. Speaking of God, right?
Yeah.
He had that much faith in God that even if God killed him, he still was going to trust in God because he understood, I don't know all the answers. I don't know everything that God knows. And so that's where we have to trust in him. But hey, it's human nature, right? We always want to know more. So how does the notion that God is doing everything he morally can within the context of these rules of engagement help reconcile the presence of horrendous evils in the world with a belief in the omnibenevolent and omnipotent God?
Yeah, here I think we need to understand when we say God can do everything he morally can, that he is, again, dealing with many factors that we do not see. And so I think whenever there's an evil, particularly horrendous evils that take place in the world, one or more of the following three possibilities are at work. It might be that for God to do what we think he should do would actually go against free will, and therefore undermine love in some way that God will never do. And so maybe for God to do what we want would be against free will, and again, against love. Or secondly, maybe it would be against the rules of engagement that we typically can't see. Maybe there are some commitments that God has made within the cosmic conflict, something is in the jurisdiction of the enemy, whether in the larger framework, or maybe someone has given the devil even more room. By the way, in the New Testament, you have these kinds of statements like, don't give the devil an opportunity, or don't give the devil more room to work, right? Make sure you pray. And so even those kinds of things, sometimes you can put yourself in enemy territory in ways that you wouldn't have been otherwise. But in some way, it's for God to do what we think he should do would go against the rules of engagement. Or third, perhaps for God to do what we think he should do would actually be worse in the long run in ways we can't see. And we typically can't see. Now, the rules of engagement, those can be affected by prayer. That's a big part of the topic of my book on prayer, and I won't go into all of that now. But even after prayer, sometimes because of all the factors, for God to do what we think he should do still is not available to him. And so when we come to that point and these horrendous things happen and we think, man, this is obviously a good thing that God should have done. And we prayed for it and everything, and it still didn't happen. And at least one of those three things is true. Maybe it really, not in the sense that thing in itself was good, but in the sense that for God to intervene and for God to remove it might have been worse on the whole in ways we can't understand, or might have been against the rules, or might have been against his freedom. So what I often say to my students is that when you think that God should have done this, or why didn't God stop this particular thing? Number one, I think we can say he would if he could. As long as we understand that word could, not in the sense of sheer power, but in the sense of the morally could, or could in a way that's still in keeping with his own nature, which he will never deny. Again, 2 Timothy 2:13, he cannot deny himself. He cannot break his promises. So when I say he would if he could, I don't mean he lacks the sheer power. He would if he could in a way that is in keeping with who he is, without actually undermining love, which is impossible given his own character. And then I think we also have to admit to ourselves that we don't know why things happen the way we do, that we're not in a position to know things because so many things, so many factors are invisible to us or unavailable to our minds. So we can ask ourselves what other avenues were available to him. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we have to admit we don't know. We could hypothesize an all-powerful God could do X, an all-powerful God could do Y. But again, that's falling back into the old trap of thinking that an all-powerful God is doing whatever he wants. When you realize he's working around impediments based on the free choices, including the bad ones we make, impediments based on the rules of engagement in the cosmic conflict, when he's factoring in how this is going to affect down the road, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, however long time lasts, all the way down, and you understand the butterfly effect from cause to effect, there's all kinds of factors we cannot even calculate, even if we were aware of them. And so the short answer is, we don't know what we don't know. But again, I believe that the suffering God of the cross can be trusted, that he is doing everything that is most preferable. And there are these major motifs in scripture of judgment, including a judgment after the second coming that Paul talks about. He gives this idea that we will judge even not just men, but even angels in 1 Corinthians. And he talks about this world being a theater or a spectacle to angels as well. And so we will be able to look back later and see why God did what he did, what factors he was dealing with, and it will all be entirely clear. But from this side of the veil, so to speak, we have certain examples that, in my view, are sufficient to give us confidence with respect to the examples we cannot see. And the ultimate example is the suffering God of the cross, that we can't see all the factors, but we can trust that he is doing what is preferable for all concerned in every situation.
And for me, not only that, obviously the cross is the ultimate manifestation of that, but obviously the Bible itself tells us that this is, in a sense, temporary, right? In other words, there's many admonitions in scripture, and I'm going through the book of Hebrews right now, where it's endure until the end. And it's almost as if God is saying, endure until the end, and then it'll all make sense. But trust me throughout this process. But once again, us being humans, why does he seem to intervene in some cases, and in some cases he does not? For example, James and Peter in the book of Acts.
Yeah, it's a great question. And there are some who put forward other theodicies that say the idea that God intervenes sometimes and other times is a big problem. They call it selective miracles. And what I would say to that is I think the rules of engagement provides a framework in which that makes sense. It's true that there's all kinds of events where it looks like God intervenes with a miracle in scripture in a way, in one case, and then another case that looks almost identical to us, he doesn't. And in both cases, for God to intervene wouldn't go against someone's free will. And so what's going on here? Of course, in some cases, it might just be that it would be worse on the whole with respect to outcomes. But I think also, if you have this rules of engagement framework, it might be that even though the two cases look similar to us, the rules of engagement that apply are different in these two different cases. So you have the case in the book of Acts where you have James, who is killed. He's martyred for his faith. And then later in the same story, Peter is in prison and the Christians are praying for him. And he is miraculously delivered from prison. He shows up at the door and they're so surprised that they don't believe that it's him, right? They've been praying for this, but then he's there. He's released from prison. It's an amazing answer to prayer. But why does James die and Peter is delivered? We're not told in scripture, but we can understand that there is a framework in which two similar events two similar cases could look like they're identical to us, but it might be that the rules permit God to operate a particular way in one case and not in another case in ways that we cannot fully see and we cannot understand. Whatever we say, I think we can recognize that it's not because God is being arbitrary. God is always fair. God is always just. And he's always doing everything he can do that is possible. And people who serve God in scripture, they suffer a lot. And so it should not be surprising mm-hmm. that people suffer being persecuted, even being killed for their faith. This is a consistent theme. You have John the Baptist, who Jesus says there's no prophet greater than him. Mm-hmm. You have Jesus himself, the ultimate example of innocent suffering. And for some reason in the cosmic conflict, the enemy's jurisdiction extends even to the persecution and in many cases, even the killing of God's people, including ultimately the Son of God himself. And even though we don't always understand why, number one, it should not be surprising. And number two, it makes sense if you understand that we are in enemy territory and to mm-hmm. an extent the enemy has some jurisdiction. The good news is the enemy's jurisdiction is limited. Number two, he knows that his time is short in Revelation, and by drawing close to God, we can be sure that even if bad things happen to us in this life, in the end, in eternity, we belong to God and nothing can take us out of his hand, the way Paul puts it in mm-hmm. Romans 8. But in this world, as Jesus said, you will have trouble. But he also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. So we live in this time between the times where the king has already conquered, already defeated the devil at the cross, and yet his kingdom has not been uprooted. And this is what we see in the Bible, in Acts and beyond, and this is still the situation we're in today.
And to go a little further in the book of Acts in this notion and to talk about prayer, right? You use the example of James and Peter, but there's also the example of Peter and Paul. They're both imprisoned, and you read about the church praying for Peter, but you don't read about the church praying for Paul, and Paul eventually gets handed over to Rome. Two similar stories, two great apostles, two different outcomes, and that's why yeah. one day we'll find out exactly what were the parameters. That being yeah. said...
And by the way, it's not reported in Scripture, but it's very clear in church history that Peter himself also ends up being martyred. Mm-hmm. He's crucified upside down. And so it's not that he's not ultimately spared either. And yeah. so even in Peter's case, ultimately his life ends in martyrdom.
You mentioned the book of Revelation and how Satan's the accuser of the brethren, and how we see how in Job he's able to go to the celestial court. But there seems to be a shift post the cross. Can you elaborate on that for us?
Yeah. So at the cross, Satan is legally defeated. His allegations are shown to be false, at least to the heavenly court, beyond any doubt, because he actually kills the Son of God, right? In cold blood, so to speak. And at that point, not only is God's righteousness demonstrated in God's love, but also just the thoroughgoing evil and hatred of the devil, that in a way that you can see how it would uproot any kind of sympathies that might have been lingering somewhere mm-hmm. in the minds of angels who remembered him as this angel of light. But he has shown his true nature, his true evilness in a way, and Christ has shown the righteousness of God, demonstrated God's righteousness, Romans 3, demonstrated the love of God in a way that is irrefutable at that point. And so when Revelation 12 talks about this, Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, the language there actually describes Satan being excommunicated from the heavenly court. He's banished from the heavenly court. You're no longer allowed here because he's been legally mm-hmm. defeated. And yet the conflict continues in the sense that his kingdom has not yet been uprooted. There's this time of the church, this age of the church after the cross that continues until the second coming, where there's a work to be done. But he's legally defeated. And so you don't see Satan in the heavenly court in the book of Revelation. And you can't say, oh, maybe the Revelation is just not very concerned with Satan. Well, read the book of Revelation again. You will see the devil and Satan throughout the book, but he's never in the heavenly court anymore because he's been banished and excommunicated. But that doesn't mean he's not still raising allegations. That doesn't mean his allegations aren't still being dealt with in the court. Somehow his allegations are still reach the court. They're still being dealt with, but he's just not allowed to be there anymore. He's been put under a ban.
Mm-hmm. And there's a Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, and I want to read it. It says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. for in subjecting all things to him, this is talking about Jesus, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So it's that notion of, that you mentioned, right? That legal defeat of Satan, and yet there's still something lingering before God can actually eliminate the enemy, and we're caught in that trap. And so that being said, there's this notion of primordial laws of nature and additional rules introduced after evil's origin. How does this dual framework help us understand the current state of nature and the occurrences of natural evils, right? Now we're talking about things not dealing with free will per se, but things of natural evils.
Yeah, so you have so-called natural evils, or evils that at least are not directly related to someone's free will decision. Mm-hmm. You could argue that even those kinds of evils, they trace back ultimately to the rebellion of Satan, because there wouldn't be those kinds of evils like natural disasters if it wasn't for that. But they're not directly connected, right? It's not that you do this, and because of free will, there's a consequence of this. It's this larger framework. And here, I think it's important, I introduce in the book, that God operates in an orderly way. He operates according to what might be called laws of nature, even though what we think of as laws of nature don't correspond in all cases to the laws of nature that God put in place. But he had he created an orderly universe, a universe that operates according to some laws. And then, of course, once evil is introduced and the devil raises all these false allegations, there's additional parameters put in place to actually provide the context that's necessary for this demonstration of God's character and basically the defeat of the devil's allegations to take place. So within that framework, you have not only the original laws of nature, but you also have the devil having further parameters within which he can work. And it seems like somehow after the fall, nature itself is corrupted. You have all of a sudden thorns appear, and you have these other kinds of things that happen as a result of the fall, as a result of evil. There's a corrupting influence that even operates in within nature itself. Mm-hmm. And so you have the normal cause and effect, right? If you decide to jump off of a cliff, there's going to be consequences of that decision because of the laws of nature, right? Mm-hmm. And so things happen in an orderly manner. And when you add to that the rules of engagement, you can understand how there could be things taking place in the earth. Some of them are just the result of nature being off course. The way some theologians and philosophers refer to it, they talk about nature itself being out of equilibrium, right? Under this kind of rule of the enemy. And this doesn't require us saying things like a tornado is directly caused by the devil, or a tornado is directly caused, hurricane is directly caused by the devil. In some cases, the devil might be working natural disasters, but in other cases, they might just be the result of the cause and effect in a world that is corrupted and nature that is out of equilibrium, such that you have horrible things that are happening because creation itself is like a train off of its intended track through the corruption introduced by the fall. And we don't understand all the details of this, but I think, again, the world looks like a war zone because it is one. And you have even the way nature itself is operating has been affected. And this is why Paul can write that all of creation itself groans for Romans deliverance. 8. It's been affected by this cosmic conflict in such that the nature itself needs redemption. And so there's going to be evil things that are happening, so-called natural evils or natural disasters that God is not directly causing. And in some cases, the devil's not directly causing, but they're just the result of a system that is itself off the track because of the introduction of evil.
And even Revelation alludes to the fact that humanity may be causing some of the destruction, right? Where the Bible says that he's coming back to destroy those who destroy the earth. And so if you abuse resources, if you're drilling in places that you shouldn't be drilling for whatever reason, nuclear bombs affected Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So you see that all of us play a role, and this earth cannot be... You can't abuse it and expect for it not to have some pushback in a sense. So
That's right. If you poison a well, the water in the well is going to be poisoned. And that's because of this orderly framework, right? And you expand that on a large scale, intentionally or unintentionally, you're going to have this cascade of cause and effect.
Mm-hmm. So within the frameworks of covenant rules of engagement, how does the temporary jurisdiction of Satan and his minions explain God's moral limitations in preventing horrendous evils while still upholding the divine attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, and providence?
Great. So we could say, in cases where horrendous evils take place, again, one of three things or more is operating. For God to prevent that horrendous evil would go against free will, which would undermine love. God won't do that. It would be against the rules of engagement in some way, which is also not up to God unilaterally because of the heavenly court, in the sense that he has morally committed himself to something. Or it might be worse on the whole in ways we don't fully understand. If one of those three options is true, one or more, then it can be entirely true still that God is entirely omnibenevolent. He only wants what is best. And it might be that his ideal will is that this course that we also want take place, but it might not be available to him morally, right? He literally cannot morally do what he wants to do. In some cases, we could. In some cases, we could prevent it if we would exercise our agency in the world to stop horrible things from happening. But it might not be up to him. So he could be entirely omnibenevolent. He only wants what is best, and he's doing everything that he can without himself undermining love, going against his own nature and commitments. He's still all powerful. He doesn't literally lack the sheer power. He still has the power, and he will exercise that in the end to uproot all evil in the end. But again, he's morally limited himself temporarily within some parameters because there was no other way for him to deal with the cosmic conflict, settle the allegations in a way that was best for all concerned for all time. And he would, of course, be omniscient because he would know about these things. It's not that anything's taking him by surprise, but again, he's taking into account all of the factors. Not all avenues are available to him because he has to not only take account of our free decisions and their consequences, but also the free decisions of celestial creatures. And some of those free decisions that God might intervene to prevent the consequences of also might not be in his purview given what the rules of engagement might be. So again, we don't know exactly what those rules are. We don't know what avenues are available to God. But if you have that kind of framework, then you can see how it could be the case that God is all powerful. He's all knowing. He's entirely good. And yet there are horrendous evils that he doesn't want to happen, that he knows about, that he has the sheer power to prevent. But he is morally prevented from stopping those things. Or for God to stop those things would actually be worse on the whole in ways we don't fully understand.
That leaves a lot of people thinking, right? And they are not going to have all the answers. None of us have all the answers. And that's why I keep going back to the notion of that it's all temporary. The Bible tells us it's temporary, to hang on, to keep trusting, because eventually every answer that you may have will be answered to a satisfactory condition when we finally get home. And so that being said, as we wrap up here, give us a little preview of what we're going to tackle in the next chapter titled Evil Defeated But Not Yet Destroyed.
Yeah, you just gave a perfect segue because that's what the next chapter is about, right? It's about looking ahead to this future when evil will be uprooted. The work of Christ is central to this, the work he did on the cross, the work that he is now doing as our high priest. And I would just emphasize one biblical text that I think sums it up for us perfectly that we'll talk more about when we discuss the next chapter. And it's when Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And when Paul says that, he's not saying that, he's not trivializing suffering. He's not saying, oh, evil's not that bad after all, don't worry about it. No, Paul knew suffering, and evil is worse than we think it is, and God hates it more than we do. But Paul is saying, as bad as evil is, as bad as the suffering is now, in the end, it will be exponentially outweighed by the glory that is to be revealed. And in some way we don't fully understand, all of it will be worth it. We will understand God had no other preferable alternatives available to him, and he has only and always done what is just and loving. And the sufferings of this present time, we will be able to see, looking back, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. So this is temporary. One day soon, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes.
Amen.
There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. Revelation 21:4, for the former things have passed away. And the next chapter and our next discussion is going to be all about that and our great hope.
Amen for that. Yep. Because that's what we have. We have the promises of Scripture. We have the love of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross that gives us the strength and the endurance to keep fighting the good fight of faith. Until next time on the Knowing God with John Peckham, thank you very much for listening. If you like what you hear, give us a thumbs up and a subscription. We'd appreciate it. And if you can get a copy of his book, Why We Pray, it expands on these subjects through the lens of prayer, and it's pictured right there. Thank you very much, Dr. Peckham. Until next time, be well.
Thanks to you. You too.